Father God, again, we rejoice in you and we want to seek your face in this worship service. Now we come to the opening of your scripture and we recognize our need and we ask you to bless. Open our hearts to your truth. Teach us from your word. Encourage us, strengthen us, challenge us, and be glorified in us as we respond to your scripture. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Pastors lead an odd kind of life. My life is just all blends together. You know, I'm either working all the time that I'm awake, or I work maybe 3-4 hours a week at the most. And I can't figure out which one, because you are so often my work, you know, and I would be there anyway. I would be doing that anyway. So I don't know what to call work. I don't know what to call other things. A couple of weeks ago, my prayer time and my sermon prep blended together in a really cool way. I was doing my Bible reading, reading through the Bible this year, trying to finish by the first week of September or so. And a couple of weeks ago, I started the book of Psalms, I think it was Monday or Tuesday of that week, and read Psalm 9 in that day's reading, and it really just jumped out at me. And I thought, well, that's really cool. And then I prayed, which is one of the things. That's my job, right? I mean it's, told you it's weird. But anyway, I prayed next, and I just really got to thinking that this psalm is sticking in my mind because it's about rejoicing, and that's something that's so often lacking in the lives of Christians. Christians whose faith I have no question about, as much as you can know, I don't worry about them. I'm not doubting their salvation, but in my own and in other people's lives, sometimes rejoicing comes hard and with big gaps in between. And so I'm praying for you, and I'm thinking of that, and I keep coming back to this psalm, and so I read it again, you know. And I just kept thinking, you know, believers are burdened. It's been this way, particularly in the last few years with some of the challenges in the economy, some of the challenges that some of our families have gone through in the church. People are weary, frustrated. Sometimes it comes from just being worn down all the time. You know, we live in a big city. It's hard to get anywhere. There's always traffic. If you have to get in that stuff, it just takes so much time and it wears you down. And there's always so much to do and you just get tired. And you forget to rejoice. You don't feel like rejoicing. Sometimes it comes from specific struggles that people face. The impact of the economy has been a significant one in many families lately, for years lately, not just for weeks lately. Sometimes it's personal health issues that you're grappling with that are dragging you down. Sometimes it's people problems. Why does that person keep doing that? Overt opposition. Somebody has made himself or herself your enemy and they're making your life difficult and you can't seem to stop it and you forget to rejoice. Sometimes it's just the dynamic of living in a fallen, evil society. It's just exhausting to read the news and see the things that are treated as normal. And they're aberrations, but they're just accepted. They're just normal. And just being in fallen society is exhausting, and the influence wears away at our comfort. And then sometimes it's unrealized dreams. You know, you expected some things out of life, and you really wanted them, and you thought they would come, and they didn't come. And now you're not rejoicing. And those things and many other things can work to rob us of what God designed for us. And so that morning, last week, Monday, Tuesday, 2 weeks ago, I kept thinking of this stuff, and I kept thinking of this psalm. And the next thing I knew, I was taking notes, because my life is weird, right? I wasn't praying anymore, I was writing a sermon. So today we're going to set aside our study of the book of Acts, and look at this psalm, Psalm 9. That psalm that God melded into my prayer time in a unique way, and hopefully will meld into all of our lives this morning as we think about rejoicing. This psalm is about determined rejoicing. Now, there is a kind of rejoicing that is spontaneous. We see this in our small children. They just bubble over. We've had picnic rejoicing for 2 days at my house. I mean, it just comes out. It's spontaneous. There's excitement and yay. This psalm is about another kind of rejoicing, a kind where you make a decision. You're just determined to do it, and so you're going to do it. Let's read it together. Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the city of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift up from the gates of death, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known, he has executed judgment. In the work of his hands the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Now, this psalm was written by David, who was king in Jerusalem a very long time ago. And David is articulating at the beginning of this psalm a determination to rejoice, to give thanks, to be glad. He says, I will give thanks. I will tell of your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praises to your name. All of that in the first two verses. And this is the main point of this psalm. Without that beginning, it doesn't fit together the way it's intended to fit together. This is his determination from the start. He is going to rejoice in the Lord and give thanks. And this is the answer to genuine believers in Jesus Christ who, in spite of our salvation, sometimes struggle with a genuine lack of joy in our lives that just kind of goes on for a long time. And you're just maintaining, but you're not real happy about it. This is the answer. We make up our minds, I will rejoice. I will give thanks. We can, as believers who have been changed, we can resolve to have joy and to rejoice in the Lord. This is what David is expressing when he says, I will give thanks, I will tell of your wonders, I will be glad and exult in you, I will sing praise to your name. Not let me do it, not help me do it, but I'm doing it. This is what I've decided to do. These are choices. I will do this. It's a determination, and the psalmist is making the right choice. Now, many people would question whether there is such a choice in the realm of joy, whether you can really choose to be joyful and rejoice and be glad and be thankful. And so it bears some thinking about, because if you happen to be down today, you may be thinking, this is crazy, I can't do this. And if we think that we cannot rejoice, that we cannot make that choice, then we can't even begin to deal with a lack of joy or with the fact that we have here an example of someone who says he can do that. So think about it. Think about it this way. Everyone has some good stuff and some bad stuff in their lives, right? Everybody. Some good and some bad. Nobody has everything they want. Everybody has something they want, right? Set aside for a moment the fact that some people have a lot more of what they want than other people do. Just nobody has it 100% good and nobody has it 100% bad, right? Everybody's got something they want. Nobody has everything they want. So whatever the ratio of your particular situation, the fact that your situation is not 100% bad nor 100% good means that you have to decide what to think about. You can make a choice regarding the kind of things you focus your mind on. Will it be that list of bad things, however long it is? Or will it be that list of good things, however long it is? You can fix your mind on one or the other. As that passage we read a minute ago says, think about these things. Dwell on these things. You have to decide which things. It's a choice. And David makes his choice. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord. He's determined to focus his mind on good things and to be thankful for those things. He might have said, I will complain. I'm sure he had something. You read about his life, you can find quite a few things he might have complained about. He could have said that. I will moan and groan until someone pays attention to me. But he didn't do that. He says, I will give thanks. And you have the same opportunity. Whatever the ratio of good and bad is in your life, you have a choice of focusing your attention on one or the other, and you can choose to say with David, I will rejoice. I will give thanks. I will exalt in you. Now, sometimes in the real world, the bad stuff is a little bit overpowering, isn't it? I mean, sometimes it has to be dealt with. Sometimes it's so in your face, you can't think of anything else right now. And sometimes, practically speaking, you can't think of anything else until you make some decisions. You have to think about it. You have to evaluate it. You have to make some choices regarding this hard thing in your life. And so you can't just pretend it isn't there all the time. So now think for just a minute about the bad stuff. Because even within the bad stuff, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a choice in how we look at these things. Are they really hardships? I mean, ultimately, in the true eternal sense of the word, or is God using this for good? I mean, yeah, it's hard, but how will it turn out? Will it be bad in the end, in eternity, or will God have used it for good? As I thought about this, I thought of how many times in hospitals and funeral homes, I've heard Romans 8:28 quoted without effect. Quoted without faith, or without anything you could perceive anyway. Quoted as a mantra without any real hope, at least ringing out in the words. But what do you think about it? Sometimes quoted with effect in those places as well. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who have been called according to his purpose. You believe that? That's Romans 8:28. Do you believe that verse? All things working together for good for those who love God. That means if you are in that category of those who actually love God and submit to his commands in Christ, then it's all good. Even the hardships have a good outcome, and you have a choice of how you think about them. Which is why Paul says in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Will you give thanks? Will you tell of his wonders? Will you be glad and exult in him? And can you sing about it? There's a test, isn't it? See, we have to be really careful here, because knowing what we ought to do might lead us to pretend to have joy, and to quote Romans 8:28, without effect. You know, we know what we're supposed to say, and so we say it, but we don't really feel it. It's kind of easy to mouth the words if you've been around the culture long enough. Something else to keep the words from ringing hollow. Notice that David says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. That's the test. That's the beginning point anyway, with the heart. That's where the issues have to be worked out and settled. Can't just be a facade. You can't work it on the outside and expect it to sink in. It starts in the heart. So there's determination to give thanks to the Lord from the heart. And then the last part of verse 1, it says, I will tell of your wonders. So this is another choice. David is determined to talk about the greatness of God. He's going to tell people that God is good. It's not going to be a little secret thing just in his heart. He's going to talk about it. Comes after you've settled it in your own heart. You need to tell people. And we can exalt God before other people. And doing that is a key method to enhance your joy. If you can talk about the greatness of God with other people, you'll be more joyful. This is one of the reasons that people are so often blessed in a retreat setting. You know, we go away together and we spend our time talking with people and thinking about the Lord. And talking about the Lord and studying about the Lord, and we're doing more back and forth than usual, but we're more focused on the Lord than we might be at other times. And everyone is greatly encouraged by that. That feeds our joy. To be around people who will join in makes it even better. But telling how great God is, telling what he's done, enhances our joy. You know, there's a danger that we would get together and talk about other things. You know, the football score being the most significant thing that's covered. That doesn't enhance the joy. I mean, that's nice, but I will tell of the wonders of the Lord. And then the second verse begins with the words, I will be glad and exult in you. I'll be glad. Now, would you agree that this kind of resolve might be lacking among some modern believers? I will be happy. I will be glad. Sometimes people feel guilty for that, you know. Sorry, I was almost happy there for a minute. I must be sinful. I'll do better. You know, sometimes we can have a kind of a grudging gratitude to God. I want to acknowledge the good things to God because I know I should. And the hard things, I'm going to say, well, I know it'll be good. I know God knows what he's doing. And to do that with something less than gladness of heart is much easier than this. Lord, thank you, I guess. I know it's for my own good, so I guess I'll just say thanks. How's your prayer life? David says, I will be glad. And even that is within our ability to choose. You determine to do that. Don't believe me. I want to use a negative example. We've all known people who have learned to enjoy being depressed or discouraged or stressed out, haven't we? I mean, you know people like that? And they wear their problems on their sleeve as their claim to fame. They have the hardest schedules. They have the worst health. They are practiced at pulling sympathy from other people. This is the pursuit of their lives. You've met these people. continually seeking to impress other people with the trauma of their personal struggles. And some display real determination to focus on their problems, to cultivate being miserable, to take every opportunity to share it with you to get sympathy. Now, the thing that you notice, if you look at the lives of the people that you know who do this, there's no correlation between the drama and the actual hardship. Some of the most spoiled people you know do this. Their lives are cushy. And all you hear when you say, "How are you doing?" I learned with one person years in the past to say, "Good to see you." Because "how are you doing" started a list that I could no longer endure. And usually there's no correlation. It's a habit of focusing the mind on one kind of thing and not the other. In this psalm that God preserved for our good, we have an example of a man who has the opposite habit. He makes the other choice. "I'm going to be glad." And he displays the same kind of strong determination to fix his mind on one thing and not the other. Now, this guy had his hardships more than most people. If he had wanted to be a drama queen, he had more to work with than most of the drama queens you know. Maybe all of them. But David has decided to be glad in the Lord and to preserve this determination in this psalm, which God brought down to our time, that we might learn from it. It's not necessary to focus always on the problem. Now, we should also note that this is radically different from the power of positive thinking. Norman Vincent Peale and all of his disciples have got nothing on what David is doing. It's radically opposite of this. Verse 2 says, "I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." This is more than a mind game you play with yourself. David is determined to rejoice in the Lord. Instead of focusing all of his energy on the challenges and the setbacks, which he certainly had, he's determined to rejoice. Now, being able to do this requires a biblical understanding of who God is. We do need to recognize some of his attributes. It requires some insight into how he works in our lives. You know, that always helps. Knowing what the scripture says about God always helps. And before any of this stuff is possible that David is expressing in this psalm, we have to have been reconciled with God in salvation. And so there is the possibility that a person has no hope and no joy because the person has no hope and no joy. And you need to consider that. If it's a lifelong kind of a thing, if it's debilitating, then you have to check yourself and see, do I even have the faith that would give me hope and joy? You know, David looked forward to the cross, not knowing the details, but knowing that God would provide salvation. He addressed God, "O God of my salvation," repeatedly. He knew that God would provide salvation, that David would never work his way into heaven. Now, we look back at the cross from the other side. We see the details, but the core issue is the same. You can't work your way to heaven. You're never going to earn favor with God. You need a Savior who will pay for your sins, and God provided Jesus to do that on the cross. He paid with his life the price of your sins so that you could believe and be redeemed. And for those who have done that, there's a beginning point for joy. You have to come to Christ in salvation, hoping in nothing else, and when you've done that, you can have joy. But even as believers, we struggle with losing the joy of our salvation. And we need to notice again that this has to happen in the heart. It's not something to say by rote. It's got to be from the heart. And that test of can you sing about it in verse 2 kind of puts that in perspective. Is it welling up in your heart? "I will sing to your name, O Most High." Sometimes it seems that it's It's just theory. We just mouth the words and we're trying to convince ourselves. But if we really deal with this in the heart, we will be able to sing about it. So these first two verses are incredibly important, which is why I've spent most of the time here. This is what the psalm is about. And the rest of the psalm is here to shore up the point. The rest of the psalm works to strengthen our understanding that we can rejoice in the Lord, and it does it by focusing on the character of God. And there's some things that we need to remember that are pointed out to us in the rest of this psalm that we'll move through very quickly. Remember the Lord's faithfulness. If you're struggling with rejoicing, determine to rejoice and remember that the Lord is faithful. Look quickly again at verses 3 through 10. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. You have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished, but the Lord abides forever. He established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Now, David endured many significant challenges, especially in the years he was running for his life from Saul. But he looks back from whatever point he writes this, and he recognizes that God has already rescued him repeatedly. And you can do that. My enemies stumbled and fell. And he sees that God was there. The enemies were defeated. He's already been vindicated many times. Whatever your own ups and downs, you can look back over your life if you're a believer and recognize that God has been there taking care of these things. He has cared for you. And then David broadens the picture. And he talks about nations that God has destroyed, cities that have been overthrown. Some of them are blotted out and you can't even find them anymore. Nobody even knows where they are. God's sovereign rule is eternal. His judgments are just. He does judge the world in righteousness. And all who look to him for vindication will find it in him. He's going to destroy the wicked. He's going to vindicate his children. We who trust him can look to these things and recognize that God is settling all the accounts. We don't need to be all troubled about what's going on in the world. God is still sovereign. And for the Christian, there is hope. Verse 10 again, it says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. This joy is rooted in the faithfulness of God. He doesn't let down those who trust him. You're not going to be disappointed in him. You can determine to rejoice, and you can remember his faithfulness. And you also can remember that the Lord is the one who empowers your praise. If you ever think, well, I just can't do that. I'm just too overwhelmed. There's no way I can possibly do that. Well, you can. Because what you can offer to him in worship is coming from him. Look again at verses 11 to 14. It says, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. David is calling everyone to praise the Lord, and he's crying out for strength from the Lord to praise himself. He rejoices that God is the one who preserves life, and he credits God with the victory. In the midst of the struggle, David credits God with the victory. He's saying, I will rejoice because you're the one who's going to win the victory. He's asking God to lift him up from the gates of death specifically in order that he might praise God. That means that this is a key issue in our having joy. Our ability to rejoice comes only because God himself is empowering it. In verses 13 and 14, he says, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. And then this confident statement, You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praises. There's purpose in that. You're lifting me up from the very doorway to death so that I can praise you. Where's the power of that praise coming from? Not David. It's God himself who is our reason that we can rejoice. And this is why the power of positive thinking is such a horrible substitute for what the Bible calls rejoicing. One is rooted in mind games you play with yourself. The other is rooted in God himself. Which one do you think you can sustain? This is the kind of thing Ephesians 2:10 is talking about when it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Even your praise of him is one of those good works which God prepared so that you could walk in it. Your ability comes from him. You can praise him. Determine to praise him. Remember that he's faithful. Remember that he is the one empowering you. And remember that the Lord will ultimately vindicate you in whatever it is you're struggling with. If you're trusting him, he'll settle it. You'll be vindicated. Look again at verses 15 to 18. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. David knows that God is perfect in wisdom. And in the midst of present troubles, he looks back and sees that God has judged these nations and that their wickedness has come back upon them, and his hope remains steadfast in God. God knows how to preserve his own. He knows how to judge his enemies. And God is going to judge the wicked. And those who have trusted in God will not be disappointed. There are things that we face in this life that seem as if they can never be healed. You might have that kind of pain right now. You might have had it in the past and remember a time when you thought it would never stop, or it may have gone on for years and even now you think it'll never stop. There are things that are so painful you think maybe even in heaven that one will not be gone. It's not uncommon to think that. Some of the things that people face are so profound and so debilitating that they sincerely wonder if it can ever be better even in heaven. Now, when we do that, we underestimate the power of God. But it's not uncommon to underestimate the power of God. And we have here in the scripture help for us when we're in that kind of mess. You don't need to just keep beating yourself up because you're there. You look to the truth and come on out of that. We need to realize what's happening. And when we believe that the trauma in our lives is so pronounced that even God can't heal it, we've stumbled into doubting. But God knows our frame, and he's put in the scripture hope for us to look to so that we don't have to stay there. So now look again at verse 18. This is a compelling verse. It says, "For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever." That verse acknowledges the challenge of living between the fall into sin and the coming judgment. It acknowledges the challenge of times in your life when it seems that you are neglected and that the afflicted will always perish. This is a statement that acknowledges that it gets hard. It seems like we've been forgotten. It seems like it's going to go on forever, even in heaven. And yet this statement that acknowledges the reality of those things is a call to faith. The needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. It's a call to faith. Now, if we live by sight, then we will think, wow, can it ever be better? But this is calling us out. It is a declaration of what God will do. Things will be settled. It will not always be the way it is now if it seems bad now. It's not always going to be. The needy will not always be forgotten. Even if they seem to be forgotten now, even if you feel that, like I need something and nobody cares and God himself is paying no attention, it will not always be so. And this is a call to faith. It's a call to believe it based on the authority of God's spoken and written word. He said it. Do you believe it? Not by sight, but by faith. Do you believe it? Do you believe that your present challenges have no good purpose in the eternal working of God? Or do you believe that God knows how to care for those who love him? Do you believe that hardship now, even that has gone on for years, is eternal? Or do you believe that God will vindicate everyone who trusts him and patiently endures? It's a pretty abrupt call to faith, but it is a call to faith. Where do you stand on this one? Do you believe that the hope of the righteous will never perish? Never? Well, the psalm ends with a confident prayer of hope in God. Verses 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Even these final verses is a reminder that David did not have a cushy existence. We all have people problems. He had nation problems. He lived in a world where he had to hope in God's final settlement of accounts. And he prayed for that day to come. But that prayer has to be viewed through the determination with which the psalm began. I will rejoice. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. It's like what Paul said, in the face of all of the hardships, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Can you see how this fits together? You know God is faithful. You know that God is the one empowering your praise. You know that God is going to vindicate his children and that he knows how to settle it all. And by the way, you, if you're a believer, are one of the ones that someone else was waiting for. The reason God hasn't already settled the accounts is because there are sheep yet to be brought into the fold. And for someone in the past, you were that next one in line. You know, as people endure, as the world groans waiting for the judgment, and God is still bringing his own in. Can you see how all of this fits together? God is faithful. God empowers your praise. And God is going to vindicate those who have trusted him. And he's working all these things together for good, for those who love him. And can you then make the choice to focus your mind on that rather than on the problem? May this be the determination of each of God's children. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Now for some, I'll say it again, the beginning point of that is to be reconciled with God through faith in Jesus Christ who alone can forgive you of your sins. There's no other way to be right with God. There's no other way for your sins to be paid for. God will punish every sin ever committed in all of time. And he'll either punish that sin in hell in eternity, in the sinner, or he has already punished that sin in Christ on the cross, and it's gone forever. And for those who believe, it's gone forever. All of our sins forgiven forever. And for those who have not yet bowed the knee and the heart to Christ, that's the call. You need your sins forgiven. The cross is your only hope. Cry out to Jesus for mercy. And then, having had that, rejoice. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, may your word do its work in our hearts. Lord, help us who are your children to follow this godly example and determine to rejoice. Not just the exuberance that comes when everything is great, but even to learn to be thankful in all things and to be glad knowing our future. To be glad even in the chastening and the pruning and the other kinds of hard things that we endure for your sake. Lord, may your church glorify you as we embrace your word. And Lord, for those who do not know you, we pray for your mercy. Call them to faith. Redeem them. Even today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.